You know, God is a God of history. You think about it in the Old Testament. When God would speak to someone, he would say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was his calling card. That was his business card, if you will. Because the people knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the real patriarchs of the Hebrew faith. And so when God would identify himself with those men, he was really pointing back to history and what the Hebrews that he was speaking to would remember of them. So God is a God of history. It's important to him. The Apostle Paul understood that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he wrote these words. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by your God. And unfortunately, that was the wrong verse. It's still a good verse, though. It's really a good verse. Here we go. So Paul is writing, he's reminding the people of Corinth about God, the God of history. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So Paul says the things that were written in the Old Testament, the men and women that are spoken of in the Old Testament, was written down as examples. Examples of how to live and how not to live, as he put it, were written down as warnings for us. And so he's saying here basically that the things that took place not just for those people, but for those that would come in their wake, who would follow in history. We have much to learn from the history of faith. We have a tremendous history. I can remember being introduced to what you would refer to as church history in classes I've taken, and it's amazing what people have done, and men and women both, in serving God. You never hear about it. You hear very little about it, because in popular society, secular society, that's not what people want to hear, and yet we have a rich and deep history. I would call them life lessons that benefit us today. And so we're going to take a look at one of the life lessons that has impacted me in my life, especially in the area of prayer. And that's why we're looking at this life lesson. I met the individual we're going to talk about when I registered at Biola University to attend classes. Now, this is when we would go into the gym and we'd go up and actually talk to a person. And they'd have a set of cards in front of them, alphabetical in order. And you would tell them your name, and they would pull your card out and make sure that you had the classes you were supposed to. And I can remember the first time I went up and I shared my name with this woman sitting at the desk. I said, my name's Bill Mueller. And she said, oh, are you related to George Mueller? And I thought, I had no idea who that was. I thought she was making a joke, so I kind of laughed and said, yeah, I am. Or I didn't know what I was talking about. I just wanted to get my classes and go. And so I did that. And I thought, well, what was that about? And I didn't think any more of it. And then semester went by, and same thing. You're not on a computer, not on a phone, talking to a computer. You're actually going to talk to a human being, which I did again. Went back in the gym, different woman sitting behind the table. And she said, what's your name? I said, my name's Bill Mueller. She's, oh, are you related to George Mueller? And I'm thinking, what is this, a conspiracy? Who's George Mueller? And so I went back and started to find out who George Mueller was. Now, you can Google him today. You couldn't Google him then. Google wasn't even a word then. And so I went and I did research with real books, and looked up George Mueller, and I was introduced to an amazing man. His son-in-law wrote a book about him. Now, when your son-in-law writes a book about you, you know it's honest. You know it's telling it like it is. And this book was amazing. And it really altered my perspective on the reality of prayer. Well, let me give you just a little bit of an overview of the life and times of George Mueller. He was born in Prussia on September 27th, 1805. And he was raised in kind of an odd family. He didn't have much guidance or direction. He had what we would call a wasted youth. He abused alcohol starting at the age of 13 and on. In fact, when his mother was dying, he was about 14, and he was drunk in the streets at that young age. A lost soul, somebody that you would be very concerned about and never trust. But he was a bright young man, and he did okay in school, and he went off to university, still carrying on a very outrageous lifestyle. We would depict him as one of these people that we read about on the news who just lose their life in abusing drugs and alcohol. That's what George was on the road to do. And because he was bright, he was having a great time in college, having a wonderful time. But he had a friend who went to a home Bible study. And the friend one time, and the friend really didn't want to ask George, but in the home Bible study, they encouraged the members, ask somebody who isn't a believer to come to the study. Well, George's friend didn't really want to ask him because George was kind of outside the envelope, so to speak. But he did. And he asked George, would you meet me and go to this home Bible study? Well, George was 20 years old at the time, and he didn't think much of it. He'd never been to something like that. So, sure, I'll go. That'll be fun. And so he attends this Bible study. And it was the first time he had ever seen anybody pray on their knees. And it fascinated him. It fascinated him. He never had seen anything like this. And so when the Bible study was over, he talked to the Bible study leader a little bit, and he left. And he came back the next week. And again, he was enthralled by this. This was amazing. He never knew something like this had existed. What he knew existed was just abusing alcohol and partying and all that kind of lifestyle. And he was shocked at this group of people his age that love Jesus and would pray and read the Bible. Well, he attended that home group for a while and turned his life over to Jesus Christ. Totally transformed him. Changed him radically. He became a different person. It's like what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You become a new creature in Jesus Christ. He became a new creature. And he really began to learn what it meant to pray. A few years later, he married a woman named Mary Groves in 1830. And he decided, well, they both decided, that they were going to look to God for their needs. He felt he was being led in this direction, that he would pray and that God would meet the needs that they had. Well, he also, at that same time, began to see all these children. This is around the 1830s, 1840s, 1850s. The Industrial Revolution is just beginning in England. And there's all these orphan children and all these children that have to work in factories. There were no child labor laws at that time. Children worked, and as well as adults, worked 6 days a week, sometimes 16 hours a day. No education for these young people, these children. And so he saw that, and because of that, he said, I'm going to start an orphanage. And so he prayed about it. Lord, give us a place where we can have an orphanage. And a place showed up. Someone talked to him and said, I hear you want to start an orphanage, and I have this house. You're welcome to start. And so he began there. And he just began this orphanage, this ministry to orphans. And he prayed every day for the needs, and the needs were met. And there's some experiences that most people would hear and say, oh, that couldn't have happened. But they're true. They're validated. It's what happened. He was able to have a bunch of volunteer people to help work with the children. He established an education program. And what was written on several occasions was there was no food. No food was in the orphanage. And George would get up and he'd say, okay, let's pray for the food that God's going to provide for us. You know, and the staff's going, there's no food. What? I don't understand. And George said, hey, let's pray. And he prayed. And after he said amen, there was a knock at the door. One of the volunteers went to the door, opened it, and there was the man who had the local bread truck. He says, you know, I don't know what it is. I just feel compelled to come here and give you bread. You need some bread? Yes, we need some bread. And so bread was brought in. Not an hour later, within about the next 15, 20 minutes later, there was another knock on the door. It was the milkman. His wagon had broken down right in front of the orphanage. And so he says, I don't want this all to spoil. So he goes up and he knocks on the door and he says, hey, can you use the milk? George says, of course. That didn't happen just once. That happened not every day, but it happened. George Mueller was a man of prayer. He built orphanages and ministered to children from 1835 to 1875. He never mentioned the needs of the ministry ever. In 1875, he retired and he began to tour as a speaker for the next, I think, 17, 18 years and shared the story of what God had done, how God had provided. He was a witness to the fact that the Lord answered prayers. In fact, his life's goal was put in his words, and these are his words, to demonstrate that God answers prayer in my generation. And he was a testimony to that. So what did he learn about prayer? What did he learn? He learned that there are five ingredients for a healthy prayer life. Five ingredients. These are his. And I share, like as Paul said, these are examples for us to learn from. And here is a man we can learn from. The first ingredient to a healthy life of prayer that George Mueller believed in reads like this: an entire dependence on the merits and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ground for any claim of blessing. In short, Jesus is the only way. See, George really believed it when he read in John 14 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. An entire dependence on the merits and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally to rest on that. Doesn't that sound like 1 Peter 3:15, that great verse that we recite so often, where Peter writes, but first sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. To sanctify means to set apart, basically. To set apart Christ as Lord of your heart. Always being ready to give an answer to those who question the faith and hope within us, and to do so with reverence and meekness, not to have a haughty attitude or arrogant attitude. And it sounds just like Peter's writing. This is exactly what George is saying, and I'm sure that's where it stems from. That's what this first ingredient is rooted in. His second one reads like this: a separation from all known sin. A separation from all known sin. In essence, he's saying, stay aware, guard your back, because the enemy attacks from behind. The enemy attacks from behind. You know, the enemy isn't going to be so obvious. The enemy is going to be very subtle. The enemy is going to be very clever in how he trips us up. We're not going to be aware of it half the time. Excuse me. We're not going to be aware of it. All of a sudden, we'll be, oops, we're here. I have to make a decision. He preys on our weaknesses. He always attacks from behind. And so for George, as he looked at his life, and he had led a very sinful life, he writes, a separation from all known sin. Anything that we know that is harmful to us, stay away from. Now, that's not just don't steal, don't murder, those kinds of things. It's little things, too. It's looking at the little things. If we were to look at the list that Paul writes, for example, in Galatians, of those people who won't inherit the kingdom, one of them is outbursts of anger. Everybody here has had an outburst of anger at one time in their life. And what Paul is writing about is someone who lives in a spirit of outbursts of anger. So if you've had an outburst of anger like I've had in my life, it doesn't mean you're disqualified from the kingdom. But what Paul is saying, you don't live a lifestyle that's like that. So it's not just major things. It's little things. Paul also writes in Romans 14:23, he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I can't do something in good faith, I shouldn't do it. Now, it doesn't mean other people shouldn't do it. I can't legislate their morality. All I can do is look at myself. If there's something I can do that someone else shouldn't do because that's a weak area, I shouldn't do it and invite them to go with me. I need to be sensitive. And so those things that we can't do in good faith, we should just stay away from. The simplest example in my own life is it's really hard for me if I go to extremely violent movies. I can't go watch them because I'll have nightmares. I found that out as a young guy in my teens. I would have nightmares. So I like, romantic comedies. I like what sometimes people call them chick flicks. I kind of like some of those movies because no one's getting killed or maimed. They're usually funny. I like funny. I'm thinking, why should I spend my money, and it's more expensive now to go to the movies, why should I spend my money and get depressed over people getting killed? I don't want to do that. I want to laugh. So I like comedies. Now, yes, I saw Lord of the Rings, but I doubt I'll ever have to kill an orc. I'm pretty sure I'm going to be okay. But for me, I can't. But other people will go see the hatchet movies and the guy with the mask and the chainsaw and all. They'll go see those, and they laugh. It doesn't affect them. Well, I can't say to them, oh, thou shalt not go to that movie because that is terrible for thine person. I can't do that. It's not good for me. I don't know it's not good for you. But I know I have to say no in that to those things in my area of life. I can't do those things. I need to stay away from all known sin. The third thing that George writes is faith in God's word that he will do what he has promised. It's like the old hymn, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Faith in God's word that he will do what he promised. When Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you, he meant it. Ruth is in that place. My mom and dad are in that place. Diane's dad is in that place. Because Jesus said it. It's happening. It's a reality. And anything that tells you it's not a reality is not from the Lord. It's that enemy that attacks from behind. Faith in God's word. That means it's a part of our life. It's woven into our life. It means that reading God's word is becoming more and more of a natural experience for us on a daily basis. And for some of us, we're not real familiar with God's word, and we might read parts that are a little confusing or we don't understand. Great. That's because God has given us a mind to figure them out and a body of believers to be with where we can go ask questions. Hey, I don't understand what Paul means here. Or why did Isaiah write that? Or what is Micah talking about? Ask questions. Interact. That's how we learn. That's how we grow. That's how we minister to one another. But God's word is to be woven into our lives over the course of our life. God's word doesn't become ineffective in the kingdom. It will still be a part of our experience. And so we've been given this book so we can learn more of who God is and how we interact with Him. As Paul said, as I read at the beginning, these have been given to us as examples, these historical perspectives. So George understood that, and he realized how important God's word is. The fourth thing that George wrote is that it is of utmost importance to ask in accordance with God's will. To ask in accordance with God's will. Now you might say, well, what's God's will? What's God's will? Here's a good one. You can look up the phrase, God's will, in the Bible, and it will tell you. It will tell you. I'll give you a quick example. In 1 Thessalonians, one of my favorite little passages for sharing some moral correction is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. It is God's will, there's the key phrase, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart. Sanctified doesn't mean you glow in the dark. It just means you're set apart. It's a practical term. That you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. What's God's will? Avoid sexual immorality. That seems to be a lost perspective in our culture. And that perspective has found its way into the Christian culture. So there are Christians that somehow rationalize living an immoral life. But yet right there it says it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. There are a host of verses like that in Scripture. So by reading Scripture, we can understand what it is that is God's will and ask in accordance with that will. So we're not asking for something that would be contrary to what God would have for us. And in doing that, we grow deeper ourselves in our walk with God and our understanding of Him. That was number four. The fifth one is there must be a willingness to wait on God and a waiting for God. There must be a willingness to wait on God and a waiting for God. That means time spent. You remember Isaiah 40, he says, those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And he goes on and describes that. They'll mount up as eagles. That's what George is talking about. A willingness to wait on God and a waiting for God. George himself learned what that was like. He had five friends that he really cared about. And once he became a Christian, he began to pray for those friends, as any of us would. Lord, open their hearts. Lord, let them see the reality of you in my life. Let them hear what it means to know you. Open their minds, open their eyes. Well, within 2 years, two of those friends became Christians. 20 years later, as George continued to pray, the third one became a Christian. And when George passed away, shortly after he died, the other two became a Christian. All five are in the kingdom. Did God answer his prayer? Absolutely. May not have been in the timely manner that George would have liked it, perhaps, but he answered their prayer. I have this saying that goes like this. In fact, I shared it, I think it was last week, in the Just a Thought part of our bulletin. God might not always be there when you want him, but he's always right on time. That's what I know to be true. That's what George knew to be true. But there has to be that willingness to wait. You see, George understood the offer that God had made to all who believe, to all who would believe in him. And many scriptures molded George's thinking. Scriptures like, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119. Or, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Or, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 7. But today, I want us to take a look at a different passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews. Go to Philemon and turn right. Hebrews chapter 4, great passage on the whole idea of prayer. Great encouragement when it comes to prayer. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is an amazing invitation, a great invitation. The first is an invitation to security in verse 14. A little word study here. The author uses the phrase, let us hold firmly. What that means is to hold fast, to take hold of, to take to one's possession, to take into one's possession, to seize. It's something that you grab onto and that you have every right to do that. The same wording is used in John chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, all those who believe in me have the right to become children of God. The right to become children. That idea of holding firmly. We can grab onto that. We can become children of God when we trust Jesus Christ. It's something that comes with that example. That's what makes this so positive. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it's like to weep. Jesus knows what it's like to be alone. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Jesus knows what it's like when your friends don't understand you. Jesus knows what it's like when your friends try to tell you what to do. Jesus understands all this. He's not a Savior who can't sympathize. He's one that knows exactly what we endure and what we experience. He went through the same things, yet was without sin, the author tells us. And because of that, we're given an invitation to free speech. Verse 16. Let us then approach that throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Again, that phrase, with confidence, to come boldly. It expresses courage, boldness, openness. To be known. Only a Greek citizen had the right to say anything publicly. This phrase refers to a total freedom of speech before God. That we can have courage. We can go before God and say, Lord, I don't like this. David did it all the time. Read the Psalms. Lord, what are you doing here? Why is this in my life? How can this help me? How can this help others? Whatever is on your mind, whatever you're thinking of, it's a freedom of speech. We can share anything that's on our heart. If we're struggling, if we're upset, if we have joys, if we have sorrows, anything, and God will hear us. God will hear us and God will minister to us. And I find that this invitation to free speech is something that we can look at and experience every moment of our lives. You go into a meeting, you say, Lord, I'm really nervous, help me here. You go to do a speech in front of a class, and Lord, calm my nerves. You're working on something at your job, you're saying, Lord, I can't figure this out. Why can't I figure this out? Give me some light. God hears those prayers. God wants those prayers because He wants that relationship with us. Last week, I shared some statements that great people of faith had said in the past. For example, Augustine's statement, he that loves little, prays little. He that loves much, prays much. The idea that someone who really cares, who really loves, is someone who's walking in a healthy relationship with God. And we have those people of the past who have those great perspectives on prayer. So it's an invitation to security, verse 14, an invitation to free speech in verse 16, and also an open invitation. In verse 16, that we come before that throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace. God has an open door policy. Anytime the need arises, you can share in your heart and in your mind what is on your mind. You will find mercy and grace to meet that need of the moment, whatever it might be. He waits in our study. He waits in our living room. He waits in our kitchen. He waits in the recreation room. He waits in the den. He waits for us every single place, everywhere. God wants to hear from us and communicate to us and be with us. And George understood that. And because he had that open door policy he knew about, he so many times used it. And because of that, God really blessed his ministry. What did he accomplish? Exactly what he set out to do. To prove that God answered prayer in his generation. As I told you, his friends he prayed for came to know the Lord. Second of all, he demonstrated that God answered prayer. As he put it this way, my aim never was how much I could obtain, but rather how much I could give. That's a person who's really been impacted by Christ. My aim was never how much I could obtain, but rather how much I could give. In the end, here are some totals. And all this, again, without mentioning any need, he just prayed about it. He opened 7-day schools, built them and operated them, and served over the course of time 81,501 students. He had 12 home Sunday schools, where he had Sunday schools in people's homes, that over the course of the ministry served 32,944 children. He gave away Bibles all the time. He circulated them, gave them away, and the amount of those Bibles he did that with was 1,989,266 Bibles. He raised over the course of his ministry through prayer. Now remember when this was, between 1805 and in the 1890s, he raised $7.5 million through the course of prayer. Here was a man who trusted God. He believed that God would answer prayer. You know, Proverbs says, as a man thinketh, so is he. As a woman thinketh, so is she. What do we think about prayer? How much is it a part of our lives? How much is it woven into us? Remember that eternity is just not talking about time or the absence of it in eternity. But Jesus says in John 17:3 that it's talking about more than that. Jesus says in John 17:3 that eternal life is knowing God and the one who was sent by him. That's Christ himself. So eternal life is what we're in now if we know Jesus. Because life doesn't end for us at death. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He kind of jokingly or with a bit of sarcasm says, oh death, where's your sting? Paul isn't real somber when he's saying that. He says that with a note of sarcasm. Where's your sting, death? It's gone. The stinger's been removed because of Jesus. And so Jesus says eternal life is knowing God and the one whom he has sent. Do we know him? Do we know Christ? Is prayer something that, the gift that it is, something that we participate in? Is it something that we allow in our lives so that our lives are shaped so we become more like Christ? That's the challenge for us. For Martha Lake Covenant Church to become healthier and healthier, it means that those that make up this body of believers take seriously prayer. We've looked at a life lesson this morning, the life of George Mueller. You get to go home and Google him. I didn't initially. I had to actually go find books that talked about him. I challenge you to do that and learn more of this tremendous man. I just pray that his example, like so many other men and women of the past, will encourage us, as Paul says, that they would be examples to us and we could follow them and draw closer to our Lord and impact this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. First of all, grateful for the love that you have for us. The fact that we didn't deserve or didn't merit the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we are so thankful that you have come and that you have given your life so that we might know you, that we might have that eternal relationship that you spoke of. Let us be those who approach that throne of grace with confidence. Let us be those that receive mercy and find grace to help us when we have our times of need. Father, may we be a light here in this community because of you, not because of any talents or any outside adornments, but that our content, that content of our character is rooted in knowing you. Thank you, Father, for being there for us. Thank you for drawing us closer to yourself. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.